So let's begin at the top of our notes on page one, and we're looking at the character attributes of God and how they play out in the lives of God's people. And we'll briefly mention a few of the attributes of God. God is love, God is holy, God is faithful, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, righteous, just, and the absolute ruler over all. And I want to emphasize the fact that God is the absolute ruler over all. And we see that as it plays out in the life of the children of Israel. And we see that played out to this very day, how God is still working with the Old Testament people, Israel, and protecting them. Now, from last week, we looked at the call of Abraham that God gave to him as he brought him out of the land of the Ur of the Chaldees to the land of Canaan. And God promised to give it to him for an everlasting possession. And then in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God said to Abraham, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And that happens through the person of Christ, that last statement. But it's also worth reminding ourselves that God made a covenant promise to Abraham, and God said he would bless the people who bless Israel and curse the people who curse Israel. And that is applicable to this very day. So beware. And so in our countries, in our day, in our going on right now, what's happening in the world right now, most countries of the world are turning against the nation of Israel, which includes Canada and the United States. And that's not a good sign. But realistically, that's what's happening. And sad day when that happens. It didn't used to be like that way in Canada or the U.S. and most of the European countries, but things are changing in the world that we're living in. So God made some covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God gave Jacob the name Israel, and that's the name still carries forward today. So let's drop down a bit. Israel as a nation now being free because God brought them out of the Egyptian bondage. We're skipping a whole bunch of stuff I think you remember from last week, surely. God brought them out of Egyptian bondage. God brought them across the Red Sea. And God brought them into the land of the wilderness where God was going to take and care for them as they journeyed toward the land of promise. Now, Israel as a nation now being free, being in the wilderness, free from Egyptian bondage, that is, and they could now develop a close relationship, friendship, and fellowship with God. Now, interesting how that happened to Abraham way back prior to this. In James chapter 2, verse 23, the Bible makes this statement, and the scripture is fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Imagine that. Here is a man that developed a real walk with the living God, and he is referred to as the friend of God. What kind of a, first of all, relationship was established, and then the fellowship that came out of that relationship so that Abraham might be known as a friend of God. Have another reference in Psalm 42, as we see the heart of David in these two verses, Psalm 42:1. And as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Notice one or two things here from the heart of David. Now remember, the Bible is written under the inspiration of God. So this is not only the heart cry of a man, this is God's testimony to a man as well. And the psalmist could say, the psalmist David, my soul thirsteth for God. I want you to think about that. And I want you to ask yourself the question, does your soul thirst after God? It's a serious question. How would you answer it? Does your soul thirst after God? Do you, in your Christian life, if you're a Bible-believing Christian, do you really, from the very depths of your being, have a desire for God and a hunger for God that there isn't anything in this world can satisfy, only God? That's the mark of a real Christian. This person who has a real desire after God, and the psalmist goes on to make the statement for the living God, because you and I understand that there's lots of gods out there, but there is only one true and living God that cares about people, and that's our God, the living God. Now let's move on. How precious to see the heart of these men. The Lord made himself real to them. Now let's drop down to the statement, now Israel will be forever free from the cruelty of Egypt because God brought them out of Egypt. God brought them through the Red Sea. God drowned the armies of Egypt in the Red Sea. God set Israel free on the east side of the Red Sea where they would be forever separated from anything to do with Egypt. And now being free, they began to sing a song of praise to God. And as Pastor James mentioned in the first message this morning, if you have been made free in Christ, and if the Spirit of the living God dwells in you, God gives you a song in your heart. And as you go through the week, you ought to have a song in your heart. And when you come to church, what an opportunity to sing a song of worship and praise to God. God gives his people a song, and God's people sing. And so we'll find them doing here in this passage of Scripture. Now, let's read the verses from Exodus chapter 15, beginning with verse number 1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spoke, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He is become my salvation. He is my God. I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them, and they sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown him that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood up as a heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, that is now, Egypt, the Egyptian army. They said, we're going to pursue after them while they're crossing the Red Sea. We're going to go after them. We're going to bring them back into slavery again. So the enemy said, notice what they're saying. I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. Now, let me just comment on that. So here the enemy is saying, here's what I'm going to do. But guess what they didn't take into account? They didn't take God into account. And as we mentioned at the beginning, some of the character attributes of God, one of them is God is omnipotent, which means God is infinite in power. And before these people could say, I will, here's what I'm going to do, they possibly should have consulted with the Most High and see if that would be okay. And they failed to consult. And guess what happened? They died in the Red Sea in their effort. Verse 10. Thou didst blow with thy wind. The sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, and the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. What a passage of Scripture. What a song. it would be good for you at some point today to sit down with these verses and analyze their song. What made up the song? The song tells somewhat of a story. It tells a story of God's working and God's dealing in the lives of his people. And the story goes on to talk about how God deals with his enemies. I couldn't say it loud enough or plain enough. Our God is almighty. Our God is absolutely sovereign. Our God, the Lord God that we serve, he is God over all. Our God is the creator of all. He sustains all. And when our God saves a sinner, kind of pictured here in the Old Testament picture of the nation of Israel, when God saves a sinner, he separates him from Egypt, which is a type of the world. And God brings the sinner unto himself so that this sinner might live a separated life now from the world to live for God. Now listen, if you're here this morning as a saved person, God saved you to live for him. Remember the picture. Israel out of Egypt. Israel across the Red Sea. Israel in the wilderness. And what separated Israel from Egypt was the Red Sea. And similarly, God, the Holy Spirit, when he powerfully brings this act of salvation into your heart and life and births you into God's family, he separates you. He takes you out of this kingdom of darkness described in Colossians chapter 1, I think it's verse 13. And he translates you into the kingdom of God's dear Son so that you as a Bible-believing Christian now live an entirely new and different life than you lived prior to your salvation. We used to sing the song, "What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart." When God saves a person, he changes a person. He makes us like the psalmist in Psalm 42 that we just read about. "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." That pictures a Bible-believing Christian. Does that picture you today? Ask yourself the question, seriously, please. Does that picture you today? Or has the Christian life become some fun and games thing? Or are you indifferent in your walk with God? You dare not allow yourself to come to a place of indifference in the Christian life. We have an enemy, we have an adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, 2 Peter 3:9 talks about, as a roaring lion, he walks about seeking whom he may devour, and he wants to devour you. He wants to destroy you with some junk from this world. He wants to enslave you with some junk from this world. Don't allow this enemy to enslave you. When you got saved, Christ made you free. Live that life, the free life, to the honor and glory and praise of God. Is that the life you're living now? Let's go to our notes. Page 2, the comments under verse 13. They will sing to the Lord. They will sing to the Lord because he had delivered them from bondage. That's what God does. That's God's business. Making you free in Christ. Thank God, as a Bible-believing Christian, I'm free from this world of sin. I'm free from the enslavement of the flesh. I'm free in Christ. Free. What a beautiful picture. Verse number 2. The Lord is their strength and song. Notice now that they're free, they want to sing. You couldn't quiet them. They want to sing. They've got a song in their heart. That's what the Holy Spirit of God gives you, as we saw this morning in the first message. The Lord has become my salvation. He's my God. I will exalt him. I want to ask you, you call yourself a Bible-believing Christian. Do you exalt Christ? Does your life give testimony to the fact that you belong to Christ? Do you exist to exalt him and honor him and glorify him? Or are you just living some kind of a religious game that makes you feel comfortable, makes you feel good? I hope that doesn't describe you. If you're here this morning as a saved person, I hope you live to exalt Christ. We notice next in verse number 3, the Lord is a man of war. How about that? What does that mean to the New Testament Bible-believing Christian? If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have someone representing you, the Christ of Calvary, the resurrected Christ, who is now seated at the right hand of God. He has committed himself to fight for you. How about that? To protect you. To provide for you. If you look around at our world today, and I don't think you should be totally ignorant of what's going on in our world today. I don't think that's a good idea. But if you look around at the world today, just a quick casual look, you can see that this place is coming to, this world that we're living in, is coming to a place where our adversary, the devil, seemingly is coming into absolute control. And his battle, our adversary, the devil, his battle is against God, against Christ, against the work of the Holy Spirit, against the Word of God, against New Testament churches, against Christian families, against you as an individual. That's why today this verse, the statement in this verse should mean a lot to you. The Lord is a man of war. He's going to fight for me. No matter how bad this world gets, how wicked it gets, for such an hour as this, God has you here in this world right now as a Bible-believing Christian for such an hour as this, and the Lord is going to walk with you, irregardless of whatever goes wrong and happens in this world. The Lord proved his delivering power to the Egyptians. He brought Israel out of Egypt. The Egyptians had to testify to this fact. There's a God in heaven, and he fights for his people. I'd like to compare that to Judges chapter 5, when Joshua meets with the captain of the Lord's host outside the city of Jericho, when Israel crossed the Jordan and they're going to begin their conquest of the promised land. Who met with them? The Lord himself met with Joshua at Jericho and gave him instructions as to the conquest of Jericho. And the Lord made a commitment to Joshua, and he said, I'm going to go with you. I'm going to go ahead of you. I'm going to guarantee your victory as you conquer the land of promise for the glory of God. Kind of interesting, if you go to the book of Revelations, a lot of the things that we're looking at in the delivering of Israel out of Egypt and the way God did it and the whole thing, kind of pictured a little bit in Revelation as we see God powerfully working, especially Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 20. And read those chapters and you will discover that our Lord conquers all. There's no power on earth that will stand up against him. He conquers all. And I like this part too. When it came to delivering Israel out of Egypt, who did God call on to help him? Who'd God call on? No one. No one. God did it by himself. And obviously, he's very capable. And when it comes to the book of Revelation, who conquers all the enemies in Revelation chapter 19? Again, it's Christ by himself who conquers all. And you say, well, what's that got to do with me? That very same God who conquered in the book of Exodus, bringing Israel out of Egypt, and the same God who conquers all in the book of Revelation and tribulation period, that same God, that same Lord, is committed to walking with you through life. And you're a conqueror through him. Verse number 4 in our comments, the Lord led his enemies to their destruction in the Red Sea. Verse 6, the power of the right hand of the Lord destroyed his enemies. Verse 9, the enemy was very confident in victory over the Lord and his children. How foolish they were. They had no understanding of the God of creation and his power. It would be like a little ant attacking a lion. Verse number 10, who convinced the armies of Egypt to attempt to cross the Red Sea? Who destroyed the armies of Egypt in the Red Sea? Who made the wheels fall off the Egyptian chariots in the middle of the Red Sea? Who suddenly made the Egyptians realize the powerful God of heaven was fighting for Israel? Who did all that? God again. God again. I just love to see how powerfully God works. Verse number 11. The question is asked in verse number 11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonders? Who is like our God? Who is like him? I did something this week, found rather interesting. Most of you have a phone, and I asked Siri. Is it good to ask Siri questions? I asked Siri, what do Muslims believe you have to do to go to heaven? And three choices came up, and I could hit on them, and I could read them. Siri, what do Hindus have to believe? What do they believe to go to heaven? And what do Buddhists believe? And what do Catholics believe? And what do Jehovah's Witnesses believe? And what do Mormons believe? And what do all these other religions believe? And you can come to the conclusion what they believe. And you know what I concluded at the end of all that? There's no God like our God. There's no Savior like our Savior. There's no Bible like our Bible. None of these religions have the Holy Spirit powerfully working in them like we as Bible-believing Christians have the Holy Spirit working in us. I discovered we are a blessed, privileged people indeed. Man alive. Nobody on planet Earth has what we as Bible-believing Christians have. We have the very words of the living God. We read his very words. We follow his instruction. And he brings us to himself through the powerful word of God, through the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, through the power of the gospel of Christ. God brings us to himself. And he leads us to a life, a glorious life, an abundant life, a victorious life in the very presence of God. And one of these days, one by one, the Lord will call us home. Or possibly, as we believe, one day the rapture will take place when all the Bible-believing Christians of this world currently will be caught up into the presence of the Lord and will forever be with the Lord. That's going to happen one of these days. And if you're paying any attention to what's happening in the Middle East, you're going to come to the conclusion that this can't be too far away. No man knows the day and the hour which Christ will come. But the Bible does say, I would not have you ignorant of the seasons happening at my coming. Hebrews chapter 10. I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, I think it is, 25. Don't be ignorant of the conditions that will prevail in the world when I come. 1 Timothy chapter 3, no, chapter 4 has something to say about that. 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Thessalonians, no, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and a bunch of other chapters, Matthew 24 and 5. Lots of them, they have lots to say about that. What it's going to be like as we approach the coming of Christ. I'm not a prophet. I'm a preacher. But if I can read the Bible and see what's going on in our world, we can't be far away. And I know, like you know, that's been preached for many years, a few hundred years. And every Bible-believing preacher anticipated and thought that the Lord would come in his lifetime. So basically, I'm telling you the same thing. But I think things are different now. And we better leave that alone for now, but let's just go on in our text. Bottom of page 2 in our notes, Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 24. O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might? I want to ask you a question. Deuteronomy, where does that fit into the history of Israel's 40-year wandering? The book of Deuteronomy comes at the end of the 40 years of wilderness wandering for the children of Israel. Why is that significant in light of the scripture we just read? Moses has had the privilege, the challenge, hasn't always been easy for Moses, the opportunity to lead God's people for 40 years in the wilderness. And if you've read the story in the past, and we've preached through that in the past, you know that it was a difficult time for Moses because the people were not easy to lead. But picture Moses now at the end of those 40 years. They're going to be entering into the land of promise soon. And God says, the book of Deuteronomy says, Moses speaking here, O Lord God, Deuteronomy 3:24, thou hast, what's the next word? Begun. Wow. After 40 years, Moses said, God, you've begun to show your servant your greatness. What does that tell us? However long you have walked with God, God keeps showing you more and more and more of the reality of his person, his presence, and his power. And the longer you walk with God, and the more you study the scriptures, and the greater insight the Holy Spirit gives you to the Word of God, you keep understanding you're only beginning to learn the greatness of our God and his mighty hand. Look at the next verse, Deuteronomy 33, verse 27. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee. Can we stop and look at the first part of that verse? The eternal God is thy refuge. What is a refuge? Well, a refuge would be somewhere to flee if in time of danger. Remember in the Old Testament Bible history, the cities were surrounded by walls. And when an enemy would come to attack, they would run to their city, get behind the walls, lock the gates. Their city was a place of refuge. To the Bible-believing Christian in the Old Testament and to the New Testament Christian, God himself is our refuge. My brother and sister, could I tell you this? If hard times, I mean real hard times, come to us in our country, being Bible-believing Christians, never, never lose sight of this fact. As a Bible-believing Christian, you have a refuge. And that refuge is the very person of Christ himself. You have a refuge. And when you run to Christ, he'll take care of you. Remember last week, we discovered that Jehovah God promised to Abraham that he would be his shield, which means protection, and his reward. There is no other God anywhere that makes statements like we're reading, because no other God can. No other God can. Our God is the true God. Drop down and read 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 22. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee. That's a true enough man. Neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Thou art great, O Lord God. Praise the Lord, how great he is. Top of page 3. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 23. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or in earth beneath, who keepeth covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee, with all their heart. Emphasis on walking before God with all your heart. But I'd like to go back to the first statement made on the first line of that verse. There is no God like thee. True? That's a fact. There is no God. No God like our God. Now, I thought it would be good to reinforce that statement by the verses we have to follow. These come from Nave's Topical Bible. We have a lot of study tools that are helpful to us, and I just pasted them into the text. And we're going to look at a bunch of them, but not all of them, only at the ones that have a triple X in front of them. Because we want to look at our God. There's no God like our God. Jesus Christ was God. Notice what he does first. He heals the nobleman's son. Then you have the miracle of the catch of fishes. Then you have demoniac in the synagogue healed. Then you have Jesus cleansing the lepers, and he heals the paralyzed man. And he heals multitudes from Judea, Jerusalem, and the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. Heals multitudes. Which other God can do that? There's no other God that can do that. And next, he heals a demoniac in Matthew 8. This is the second time we have a reference to that. He heals another demoniac, Matthew chapter 12. Stills a storm on the Sea of Galilee. The demonic in Gadara. He raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. And then he opens the eyes of two blind men. And then a demon cast out, and the deaf man is cured. And now, if you notice, we've had 5 references to demonic spirits being cast out. What's that all about? Back in Bible days, and in our day even, people can be possessed by demonic spirit beings. And only Christ can take care of that problem. He showed it by 5 times we just mentioned now. He has power over all of Satan's kingdom. And then the next reference, more than 5,000 people fed with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Now, what's Jesus trying to prove? There's no God like our God. Nobody can do like our God does. And next, he walks on water. He heals a lame man, the blind, the deaf, the maimed, near the Sea of Galilee. 1 blind man healed. 10 lepers healed. Lazarus raised from the dead. How about that? Been dead for 4 days in a tomb. Jesus comes and raises him from the dead. 2 blind men healed near Jericho. Page 4. Jesus' resurrection after 3 days and 3 nights in the tomb. What a miracle. The Christ, who was God, manifest in the body of flesh, who was the Lamb of God, who came to this world and he laid down his life as the Lamb of God and was crucified and was buried and was resurrected after 3 days and three nights in the tomb. And then next, Jesus opened the understanding of his disciples so that they might understand the scriptures. How gracious his work. Now that's done through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then the last item, Jesus ascends back to heaven. But you know, we've looked at some powerful miracles, just very briefly, obviously. Powerful miracles that Christ performed, because there's no God like our God. But then about how these miracles, where Jesus changed the lives of individuals eternally. John chapter 3, Nicodemus, the Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, was saved. John chapter 4, the woman at the well is saved, and she led many more to Christ. Luke chapter 19, Zacchaeus, the stealing little tax collector, is saved. John chapter 8, the woman taken in adultery is saved. Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people are saved on the day of Pentecost, and a short time later, 5,000 more are saved. And these saved people, they were accused of turning the world upside down for Christ. Who is like our God? Who is like our God? Study the religions of the world, if you will. There is no God like our God. He changes lives. He has changed my life, and I hope he's changed your life. He's given you a song if you're a Bible-believing Christian. He's filled you with his Spirit and his presence and his power. He's given you the glorious opportunity to be like Abraham, to be a friend of God, to fellowship with God. What a great God we serve. Who is like the Lord our God to change lives? How do all the other religions with their gods compare to our God? If you had to write a comparison, how would you compare? We serve the living and the true God, the life-changing God, the other religions. Let's tell the world about the Lord our God. Let's tell the world about the Bible plan of salvation needed. Some Bible-believing Christians filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with the fruit of the Spirit, alive with the power of God, burning with zeal for Christ. What do we need today? Oh, I hope you see that this is not the day to be complacent or indifferent. This is the day for Bible-believing Christians to get on fire for God. Will you be one of these Christians that will get on fire for God? How about you young men? You young women? How about you volunteering your life to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and being on fire for God and representing Christ in this world? Let the world know through your life and your message about the living and the true God. There's no God like our God, remember? Somebody has to tell them. I want to conclude this morning with a testimony of a young girl, 17 years old. Her name was Kathy. She was shot to death in April of 1999 in a school shooting in the Columbine High School outside Denver, Colorado. Remember that? 12 students were killed that day and one teacher. The shooter asked Kathy a question, "Do you believe in God?" And she said, "Yes." And he shot her in the head. And she died, obviously. Kathy had made a decision that she would be prepared to die for the Lord sometime earlier. She had written a letter to a friend of hers, and she said this: "I tried to stand up for my faith at school. This can be discouraging and rewarding. I will die for my God. I will die for my faith. That would be the least I could do for the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for me." She made that decision months before her tragic death. Here's a 17-year-old girl. What did she say? "I'm prepared to live or die for the one who died for me." And she did. Question: had that been you and the gunman standing in front of you, what would you have done? What would you have done? Would you have tried to save your life? Or would you have laid down your life? Do you know what we need today? We need young people today that will be like Kathy, that will stand up and say, "Live or die, it doesn't matter. I'm going to live for Christ." You know what we need today? We need middle-aged men and women who'll do the same. "I'm going to stand up for Christ. Live or die, I'm going to stand for him." And let's not leave out the old people. It's the same for you and me. May God help us old people. Live or die, it doesn't matter. But I will stand up for Christ. Where are the people of that caliber today? We used to sing the song, "Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known." Where are the Daniels of our generation? Where are the Kathys of our generation? You can go through the Bible. You can go through church history. Endless hundreds of thousands of people have laid down their lives for the cause of Christ because Christ meant more to them than living in this world. Where are those people today that will stand for Christ? I pray that God would use that question to search your heart. Would you be a Kathy today? Would you be a Daniel today?